We need thinking Christians today in our churches more than ever. We need thinking pastors. We need Christians who are going to immerse themselves in Scripture and in the art and science of critical thinking. The time has come in American history for the church to stop pussyfooting around with the world, with society, with the values of whatever culture in which it finds itself, and rather to be absorbed in the truth for the purpose of being the shining light God has called us to be. Martin Luther went back and forth with the Pope and the Catholic Church until finally the hour came for him to stand, and stand he did. And God gave him the grace necessary to be the spark that would eventually turn into the blaze that would burn throughout the world and return Christianity to its proper place. And where was that place? We call it sola scriptura. Now, it's your turn. Now, it's my turn. Now, it's our turn. You are listening to The Reformed Rant, a program designed to answer the most challenging theological, philosophical, and social questions of our day from a distinctly Christian perspective. Today, I am ranting about Al Mohler's article on systemic racism, God's grace, and the human heart, what the Bible teaches about structural sin. This article was penned by Dr. Mohler on June 25th, perhaps, or maybe July 15th. I see two dates here, and I'm not real sure what that means. So somewhere in the June-July timeframe of 2020, Dr. Mohler wrote this article. One of the things that stands out to me about this article is the subtitle, which is what the Bible teaches about structural sin. And as you read the article, you don't see a lot of scripture actually used to address the issue of structural sin. And I'm of the belief that there simply isn't a lot of scripture that addresses this notion of structural sin, because structural sin is a modern idea. So one could technically say, is this really anachronism that's taking place here, that we're taking a modern idea, a social idea, construct, theological construct, modern theological construct, and perhaps reading that construct back into Scripture? We come up with these ideas like structural sin. We assume that the idea is legitimate, that the claim that there is such a thing as structural sin is valid and true. And then after we've already accepted this idea as being true, being the case, then we run to Scripture and we scour the text looking for ways to prop up our claim that such a thing actually exists. Now, let me say this about what I'm going to say regarding my criticism of this article. Dr. Mohler has accomplished more for the kingdom of God than I ever will in my life. Probably 2, 3, 4, 5 lifetimes. Those are the facts. So I'm not interested in being mean or nasty to Dr. Mohler. I respect much of the work that Dr. Mohler has done, and I have benefited tremendously from the work that Dr. Mohler has accomplished in the kingdom. So that said, my loyalty, my devotion, my ambition is to be true and faithful to the truth. And so, none of us are perfect. none of us are right about everything that we believe, and we are all subject because of our sin nature and because of the culture in which we find ourselves, wherever that culture might be, we are susceptible to be seduced and to uncritically buy into notions of the culture in which we find ourselves. That concept right there is one of the most challenging aspects of loving God with all your mind, because it is so easy for us to just accept values and claims from the culture uncritically because the entire culture seems to be on board with them without actually subjecting these things, these claims, to the teaching of Scripture. My goal is to get you to not be so uncritical about some of the claims that we're hearing from some of these leaders in the SBC. So Al Mohler, nor any other leader, is above criticism. So buckle up. This is going to be an interesting, hopefully a thought-provoking episode, and hopefully not a very long episode. All right, let's get to it.
If you're listening to this, you are the resistance.
All right, let's jump right in. One of the first things that Mohler points out, and so as I go through this, I want to try and point out some of this uncritical behavior that we very often engage in. Mohler says sin corrupts every institution and every system because one way or another, sinful human beings are involved. Well, this is true. So when you see that and you say, okay, well, this means that laws, policies, habits, and customs are also corrupted by sin. I mean, when you look at that on the face of it, on the surface, at first blush, you're like, okay, yeah, that's true, right? And so, okay, that might be true, but what does that mean? What are the implications of this? What does this actually mean? Does this mean that sinful men are incapable of writing a just law? Like, okay, so let's just use murder. If man writes a law, a statute that says murder, the taking of the life of an innocent human being will be deemed against the law and there will be consequences for that kind of behavior. Okay. That's the law at the highest level. Does the fact that that law was penned by sinful men mean that that law is inherently flawed where man is concerned? I don't think it does. And I would be interested in hearing an argument that would say, well, yeah, it's flawed. So, you know, I could say, all right, let's ask the question, is it flawed? Is that law flawed? Theologically, if you put it under the theological microscope, you might say, yeah, it's flawed. And here's how it's flawed. The man writing that law, because he is a depraved sinner, is not writing that law to glorify God. He's not writing that law because man is created in the image of God, and to murder man, to murder an innocent human, is to blaspheme and deface the image of God, the Creator. It is an affront to God, and therefore we need a law opposing it. Okay. Theologically, yes, it's flawed. But from man's perspective, when we ask the question, is such a law just? We would have to say, well, yeah, it's just. There's nothing unjust about prohibiting murder. Okay. So as we move into this conversation around structural sin or systemic racism, you immediately start to recognize, well, okay, I can't just uncritically accept these arguments without really paying very close attention to what's being said and what's being implied or inferred from what's being said. Okay? So we could criticize the law because it's not written for the sole purpose of obeying and glorifying God and respecting God's image in another. But that in and of itself does not mean that there is some injustice in that law. Now, you could extrapolate that out to structures that are in place. Structures can be in place, and I'll give a quick promo to the episode that's going to follow this. The episode following this rant is going to be an educational rant on the Greco-Roman world and the social status and class of how that world was structured, socially speaking, the social structures and political structures in first century Rome. The structure into which Christ was born and in which he lived, died, was resurrected, and in which his apostles began the church and penned the entire New Testament, the final special revelation from God to his people. That will be the subject of the next rant. You will not want to miss that. It is, I will make one point at the end, but it will focus entirely on how that structure worked. And it'll be a flyover. I mean, something like this would take hours to actually do if you were in a classroom. But this will just be an introduction to, hey, let's take a look at that culture. And let's see how the church operated in that structure versus how we're being told the church should operate in whatever structure it finds itself today. Not just American. I have people listening to the rant from all over the world. So this is not just an American issue. It's not just a Western issue. It's an issue for the church in whatever culture it finds itself, because we're all created in God's image and we all have the same sinful proclivities to be seduced by the culture in which we find ourselves. All right. So the fact that sin corrupts every institution does not necessarily mean that it is impossible for society to have a somewhat equitable structure in place. Perfectly equitable? Well, I think sin would probably be a huge obstacle to a perfectly equitable system. I think that comes when the kingdom comes. All right. Moeller goes on and he says, the terminology of structural or systemic sin is in the foreground of our cultural conversation these days. And indeed it is. News headlines, political commentators, and activists use the language. It seems to be everywhere. Now, he asked the question, is this just evidence of ideology, or is systemic or structural racism real? In other words, does the fact that everybody thinks this way and everybody's talking this way actually serve as evidence for the existence of systemic racism and structural sin? My response is that the existence of a news headline is not itself proof that something exists. The fact that the entire culture might be buying into a particular concept or principle or moral value does not mean that it actually exists. That a news outlet utters a proposition repeatedly, or that every news outlet might utter a proposition repeatedly, is not itself proof of the veracity of the proposition. It is a fact in our day and age that the news media and news outlets are no longer what they used to be some years ago. News outlets today are, by and large, political organizations, extensions of political organizations whose job it is to propagate a certain worldview. And this is a problem for those of us who grew up watching the news, reading the news. It was tradition in my house that you got the newspaper every day, you read the news, you listened to the 6 o'clock evening news. I mean, that was something that was every day, right? And back in my day, the news media was painted as the great balancer, right? No one could touch the media. They could handle the truth and would publish the truth. Everybody else, you know, to heck with political bias and these sorts of things. We're about the truth. Well, those days are gone, right? And you really don't hear these guys talking about this anymore much anyhow. All right. So just because we are bombarded with these claims, that is not in and of itself evidence that the claim of systemic sin, racism or structural sin are actually a reality in our society. Mohler asked the question, how would we know if we saw it? This is a good question. And it is a question that we need to ask, you need to ask, anyone who's making the claim that there is such a thing as structural sin or systemic racism, you need to ask the question, how would we know structural sin if we saw it? Or how would we know systemic racism if we saw it? Now, you could say that structural sin would be something like abortion, because society has structured itself in a way that the murder of babies is legal, and that is a sin. Society has structured itself in such a way that what I call illicit divorce is endorsed, embraced, permitted, condoned by society and by the church, as far as that goes. And you could call that a structural sin if you wanted. I reject the idea of structural sin on the basis that sin is an individual act of a human being engaging in lawlessness. And by lawlessness, I mean ignoring, setting aside the law of God and doing what they know to be wrong. That is sin. Structural sin. You could say to an individual judge who endorses abortion that what you are doing is evil and it is sinful. But I'm not sure when you talk about structural sin, how you tear down structures and remove structural sin. Jesus died for our sin. He took our sin upon himself at the cross. And therefore, anyone who is born again, who has been gifted the gift of faith, whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, their sin has been paid for, purged. They are now considered innocent. I get your head around that for a second. I look in the mirror and I'm like, how can I possibly be considered innocent? And then I remember that thinking that way is an affront to what Christ accomplished in the great propitiation for my wickedness. And I have to, in faith, look in the mirror and say, I'm looking at an innocent man. Because when God looks at me, he sees Christ, not because of anything in me, not because of anything I did, but because of who he is and what he did. And I still can't get my head around that. At any rate, I don't want to chase that rabbit. My point here is that how do we purge society of structural sin while at the same time knowing and acknowledging that society will be predominantly controlled by sinners who have not placed their faith in Christ? Men who hate God, men who hate God's truth, men who hate God's word, men who hate the gospel, men who reject Christ and reject the gospel, men who refuse to acknowledge their Creator. How does the atonement of Christ handle structural sin? And the answer is that it was never intended to do that. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not what Christ came to do, and it is never talked about as a mission of the church. Those are the facts. Now, you know, how do we deal with this? How do we think about this? I'll talk a little bit about this in the next rant when I talk about the Greco-Roman world and the social structures of that world that existed at the time of Christ and the apostles and the writing of the New Testament. Now, how would we know structural sin or systemic racism if we saw it? Now, I do think we can look back in our history and we can see systemic racism manifested in policies and laws and such. That we can do. That's possible. We can see the ugly, evil hatred that surrounded itself on this issue of racism. And no serious thinking human being is going to deny that. No Christian's going to deny that in our history, we can see racism. No Christian's going to deny that there is racism in society and even in some quarters of the churches today. That there are people who hate other human beings based solely on where they're from, what their skin color might be, the melanin levels. There are people who think that. There are people who think that they are superior because they're white. There are some people who think they're superior because they're black or because they're Asian. Or they're Japanese, or they're Chinese, or they're Russian, or they're Italian. This exists in the world. It's out there. It's in Western society, Eastern. It's everywhere because sin is everywhere. Now, when I say it's everywhere, am I saying that we have a crisis of racism going on? At least here in American society, and I don't think American society is that much different where sin is concerned and hate is concerned than other societies at all. In fact, I think if you look at social structures in America, you're going to find some very generous, superior practices that are compassionate, far more than you see in some other places in the world. There may be some places in the world that surpass American structures where these things are concerned. But we are nowhere near the bottom. And I think that is very often overlooked. So we can see that racism has been a part of our past. I think there was a time in American society where there was a crisis of racism, and that should never be denied. You look back and you see things not so long ago, white and black drinking fountains, white and black bathrooms, white people sit here, black people sit over there, and so forth. Just really problematic from a social structure standpoint. But when we talk about what went on in the Greco-Roman world, pales in comparison. And you'll see the church operating within that society and how they operated. That's our model. All right. He goes on and says, Moeller goes on and says, how do we confront it? How do we confront systemic racism? And my response to that is I think it has been confronted. Hasn't it? Have we done nothing? I mean, we fought a war over slavery. And that war was fought predominantly between white men who died, some defending slavery, some fighting to make sure that we put an end to the institution of slavery, feeling that its usefulness had come and gone, that it was no longer a viable institution. And some people will think, well, it was ended because of it was an immoral institution, and I don't hold that position. I don't hold that position because the Apostle Paul, Peter, Jesus, no one in the entire corpus of Scripture ever condemned the institution of slavery as an immoral institution. Certain practices were condemned as immoral within that institution. There were guidelines and principles where the institution of slavery could be executed in a manner that was morally acceptable. And that is indisputable when it comes to the teaching of Scripture. Nevertheless, we can look back in history and we can see how these racist ideas, laws, policies were one by one by one recognized to be wrong, recognized to be discriminatory, and not in keeping with a just and fair society. So they've been eliminated. I mean, for example, you as an African American at one point, you would have trouble just because of the color of your skin, qualifying for a mortgage, getting a job, getting an education. I mean, these things were clearly unjust, and they have been overturned. Now, the question that we have before us is, what's left? We look out into American society, we look out into Western society, and whatever culture you might be in? Can you look out and see where there are laws and such that are actually hateful, discriminatory, racist in the culture in which you live? And I'm sure that there are some places in the world where that is still the case. I bet you there are places in this world where if you're a Christian and it's known that you're a Christian, you can't get a loan. You can't get a job. I bet you that exists. I don't know if it exists based on things like race or ethnicity. It's really what we should be talking about. Now, why Moeller asked the question, how should Christians in particular think about this? Well, why should Christians think about unfairness and injustice among pagan unbelievers? That's the next question that we have to ask, right? We look out into society. Let's say that we do see some things that are unjust. What is the role of the church in dealing with these things or addressing these things? How should we think about a pagan who is an adulterer or a pagan prostitute or a liar or homosexual? Seriously. How should we think about? We know that as we look into pagan culture, pagan society, that it is made up of God-hating men and women who refuse to acknowledge their Creator. Now, he says, sin is an essential category in our thinking. But are we thinking about it rightly? Sin is an essential category in our thinking. But are we thinking about it rightly? Now, I don't think that Moeller is focusing on the technical aspects of saying that sin is an essential category in our thinking. I would have to think about that claim a little more deeply, a lot more deeply, before I spend any time addressing it. The fact of the matter is that sin is a category in our thinking. All right. And the question that we have to ask is, are we thinking about sin rightly? Well, what is sin? What is sinful thinking? How does sin affect our thought patterns? What impacts does sin have on how we form beliefs, values, morals? Sinful thinking is thinking in a way that is autonomous, independent, outside of, without regard for the law of God. It's demanding to think in a way that is not in and of itself, submitting itself to God and asking the question, as we examine Scripture, how should I think about these issues? How should I think about sin? How should I think about the existence of inequalities in a pagan fallen world? How should I think about that? How should a Christian think about it? These are important questions. Moeller's right about that. These are very important questions. He goes on and says, sin corrupts every institution and every system because one way or another, sinful human beings are involved. Now, I honestly think that this is something that he said previously that's actually duplicated. But sin, I'll say it again if I didn't say it loud enough before, sin is not a corporate structural concept. It's an individual heart concept. And when you have individual hearts filled with sin, they're going to form societies that are sinful because those societies are made up of sinful people. Look at our society. Just because we have a sinful society, that does not preclude the possibility of having just laws. We have just laws. We have a lot of them. I mean, I couldn't even begin to tell you how many we have that are just. But our society is overrun with sin. It does not follow that just because society is overrun with sin, that we cannot have a reasonably fair and equitable system in place. I think that is specious reasoning. That kind of argument is made by people who reject the inerrancy of the Bible. And it goes like this. All men are imperfect sinners. The Bible was written by men, right? So we would say the Bible was written by men. All men are imperfect. If you wanted to actually put this in a formal syllogism, the Bible was written by sinful men, right? All men are, the Bible's written by men. All men are sinful and imperfect. A sinful, imperfect man cannot produce a perfect text. Therefore, the Bible must have errors in it. This is the idea. But the argument is false. It's unsound, even though it might be valid. It's unsound because of the premise that a sinful man is incapable. There's two reasons why. This is the first one in terms of the argument, the logic, the syllogism itself. It does not follow that an imperfect man cannot write a perfect sentence. And if an imperfect man is capable of writing a perfect sentence, then he could write a perfect paragraph. And if he can write a perfect paragraph, logically speaking, he could produce a perfect book. Logically speaking, that is valid. There's no way to attack that argument, right? Pretty simple. The other response to this is that, well, the Bible wasn't written by just men. The Bible has dual authorship. It's written by God and man. And that's a different story, right? The point is that this argument that Moeller's making about societal sin, structural sin, and systemic racism is the same kind of argument that is used by people to reject the inerrancy of Scripture. And I think it falls far short and doesn't measure up in terms of arguments. Another point that I think I can make is that, is it not the case that Rome was also a sinful society? Yes. How did the church think about and interact with that society? Isn't that the best example we have? And I'm going to get into this in the next rant. After all, that society had every sin we have in our society, and then some. Both from an individual perspective as well as a structural one, if you want to argue for the legitimacy of the concept of structural sin. Wait until we jump into the social status and class, the social structure of ancient Rome in the time of Christ and the apostles, when the New Testament was actually written. Okay. Let's jump down to Moeller says the Bible speaks to the category and reality of systemic sin. Really? The Bible speaks to it. And the two texts that Moeller uses are Lamentations 5:7 and Ezekiel 18:20. Now let me say this. You cannot have a nation without people. Since sin is defined as a human being willingly acting contrary to God's law, you cannot have national sin without the human leaders actually engaging in sin. From my perspective, this does little to support the modern idea of systemic racism. And that is, after all, what we're talking about, right? Have you ever heard anyone talk about systemic adultery or sexual sin? Jesus himself held the view that sin comes from the heart. Structures don't have hearts. They aren't beings. You will say, well, the structures have been put in place by sinful human hearts, and therefore those structures are sinful. Now, I've already demonstrated that that does not follow, that that is a logical fallacy to make that leap, right? Just because human beings have sinful hearts, it does not follow that they cannot put together a structure that is reasonably equitable and fair. Theologically speaking, I would agree that every system is sinful from the standpoint that it isn't put together with the purpose of glorifying God at its very center, right? And in that sense, I can agree. In the sense that modern social justice advocates want to say that we have sinful structures, I do not agree. Because they're after something else, right? They are after something else altogether. Now, Moeller talks about Lamentations 5:7, which says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And then Ezekiel 18:20, which says, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And he references Calvin's commentary. Calvin points out that this generation is not only the recipient of divine wrath due to the father's sins, but they themselves deserve 100 deaths for their own treachery. Calvin says, quote, but there is no doubt but that the children who had been so severely punished bore also the punishment for their own iniquity, for they deserved 100 deaths. But these two things well agree together, that God returns the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children, and yet that the children are chastised for their own sins. Okay? Now, so you can think better about Lamentations 5:7. Let me say this. Lamentations is a collection of five poems that mourn the most tragic day in the history of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. This particular passage speaks to the lasting consequences of sin, while Ezekiel 18:20 speaks to the individual judgment of sin. Neither of these texts are dealing with the modern concept of systemic racism or structural sin. And in fact, Moeller points this out himself, which makes me wonder why he employs these passages to advocate a category of systemic or structural sin, which is supposed to help us understand the contours of systemic racism. And it doesn't seem to quite hit its mark at all. So Lamentations 5:7 is really, think about it like this. Israel is taken into bondage, right? They're taken into bondage, the Babylonian captivity. And there are children born in that captivity. There's a generation that did not do what the previous generation had done, that actually led God to punish the nation of Israel. But that generation exists in bondage because of something their parents did, right? And this is the cry that's coming from the prophet at this point. Okay. Because one generation is in bondage for the rebellion and sin of the previous generation. This implies that the generation that's in bondage is somehow as pure as the driven snow, and they're not. Which is Calvin's point as well. They're not. Nevertheless, they are suffering for the sins of their parents. Sin has consequences. They're not standing before God and being judged for the sin that their dad committed and having to pay for that. There's a difference between being judged for someone else's sin and suffering the consequences of someone else's sin. If a man murders my wife, I suffer the consequences of that man's sin. But I'm not going to be judged by God as being guilty for that man's sin and being punished for that man's sin. There's a difference. Ezekiel's talking about the latter. Lamentations is talking about the former. Now, let's just point something out here that no one points out. Let's talk about the idolatry and the sin in the history, over the course of the history of the African nations. For thousands of years, Africans committed idolatry that would compete with the worst idolatry of any other nation in the world. For thousands of years. Why is it that no one ever criticizes God for being a racist when he sells Israel into slavery and bondage because of their rebellion and their refusal to acknowledge their creator? And no one bothers to mention this feature, this characteristic, this fact about African culture. No one ever talks about it. Why doesn't anyone ever stand up and say, you know, is it possible that Africans suffered this hardship because of their rebellion and their idolatry against their creator? Is that a possibility? Why isn't it a possibility? It's ruled out immediately up front. Why is that? Why is it that this fact is never associated with the sins of Israel and God subjecting them to slavery and oppression? Have you ever noticed, and I'm just talking about observations here, folks. Have you ever noticed that the people who talk about systemic racism or sin have a habit of ignoring the sins of Africans? They don't get into it. They don't want to go there. This is like the social justice folks who talk about the oppressed and the marginalized, the homeless. And if you ever bring up the idea of drug abuse, irresponsible decisions, criminal behavior, and actions on the part of people who end up homeless in many, many, many cases, that they cry foul. It is as if none of that matters, but it does matter. All right? These same people also ignore the sins of Native Americans. They focus in on the brutality of Europeans against Native Americans, and they never acknowledge that same brutality was often, routinely, inflicted on one Native American tribe by another Native American tribe. In other words, the Native Americans engaged in their own kind of brutality just like the Europeans did. But they get a pass. But the Europeans don't. Ever. Never. It is as if only white or light-skinned people can sin, or that our sin is somehow in a different category from the sins of other ethnic groups. That idea, folks, is about as unbiblical and ungodly as any idea could possibly be. We all suffer for our own idolatry. White, black, brown, yellow, it does not matter. Men are fallen, rebellious sinners, haters of God, haters of the gospel, haters of the light, haters of the truth. All right, I want to move a little quicker at this point. Mohler talks about Protestant liberalism and its denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I want to point out that Protestant liberalism didn't just deny the gospel overnight. They didn't just wake up one day and all of a sudden start denying the gospel. It was a progression. It was an adding to the gospel, an adding to the gospel, an adding to the gospel via things like denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, denial of sola scriptura, denial of infallibility, and then attaching all of these social ideas and these political ideas and over-realized eschatology and on and on and on until eventually the gospel became no longer the gospel. I'll say this, any kind of addition to the gospel makes the gospel no longer the gospel immediately, ipso facto. My point is that what Moeller refuses to acknowledge is that the SBC is in the process of doing the same thing. The difference is social justice advocates have mixed liberation theology into the gospel. They have not relegated substitutionary atonement to the fringe in the confession. They haven't done that. They're much more clever than that. What they have done is attached social progress and political agendas to substitutionary atonement and claim that you cannot have the latter apart from the former. The end result is the same, even if the message has been revised to fit an evangelical context. And this is my sticking point with Moeller. Moeller can hire woke professors who know better when it comes to framing issues. They know how to frame them. They know the right language to use to sound orthodox. They know what not to say, and they get a pass. But make no mistake about it, they are as woke can possibly be. Now, some may say, well, you know, Moeller doesn't believe that, or he doesn't know that that's happening. And I'm not sure about that. We talk about liberation theology, and this is no longer being hidden. This is out in the open, right? Martin Luther King Jr. was a huge proponent of liberation theology. Moeller's criticizing liberation theology. Yet, the SBC celebrated him like the Catholics would celebrate a saint. Moreover, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary has conducted studies and readings of James Cone, another man that Moeller mentions in this article and criticizes. I am noting Moeller's lack of open criticism of either one of these practices. Why can't, if Al Moeller is opposed to this kind of ideology, why can't he stand up and say our seminaries should not do readings in James Cone's theology? They should not celebrate figures like Martin Luther King Jr. This is inappropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. But Moeller won't say those things. He stops short. Now, where do we land on all of this? Moeller says we are called to do everything within our power to expunge sin from the structures of our society. Christians know that the justice of God demands that we so do. Now, listen to that, those of you who are paying attention. Are we called to do what Moeller says we're called to do? Expunge sin from the structures of a sinful society. How do you do that? We've got all kinds of ideas floating around for how that's done, and all of them are coming from those folks who also just happen to embrace all the various liberation theologies that are out there. That's how you do it. So if you buy into this, it's very difficult for you to argue against the woke cult. I do not believe that Christians are called to do everything in their power to expunge sin from the structures of our society. I think we're called to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize converts, to be the light of the world. And none of that has anything to do with purging sin or expunging sin from the structures of our society. Why do I not think that Christians are called to do everything in their power to expunge sin from the structures of our society? Because nowhere in Scripture are Christians called to that end. Nowhere in Scripture are Christians called to expunge sin from the structure of any society. There isn't a shred of exegesis that supports this claim, this idea, unless one wants to embrace a full-on theonomy, which I think full-on, consistent theonomy is heresy. I don't think Al Mohler is willing to embrace theonomy. I know I'm not. Christians know that God will expunge sin from society in due time, but not yet, not here, not now. Simple. The Church of Christ, with her voice as small as it is, simply doesn't have the political clout or the numbers necessary to affect these kinds of changes. This is overlooked by just about everyone involved in this argument. We are too few. If the leaders of the Christian church in our respective societies and cultures on this planet did what they're supposed to do, they kept people out of the community who do not demonstrate genuine faith, and they removed people from the community who, after the fact, have proven they don't have genuine faith due to their obstinance, their sinful rebellion against Scripture, and their heresy, the visible church would be tiny. I mean, like, tiny, tiny. How many evangelicals are there in America? Is it like 26 million? Out of how many? And the number of evangelicals, I don't know. Let's see. How many evangelicals are in? Let's Google this. You're gonna get. You're gonna get real time. Research. How many evangelicals? Now, do me a favor. 92%. Yeah, okay. I may not be able to answer this question. This is one of the most annoying things I have ever seen. That is a simple question, right? How many evangelicals are in America? You would think that is a question, the answer to which would pop right off the page. That would pop right off the page, right? That's what you would think. But you can Google it, and you can't seem to find it. Let's see. Evangelical, 25%. So 25%. Should that really take me that long? No, it shouldn't. It's ridiculous. Anyhow. 25% of the 300 million people that live in America are evangelical. So what are you, 25%? I think I said 25 million. So you're up to what? 70 million people, 75 million people maybe, who are evangelical. We all know that there's nowhere near the number of people who claim to be evangelical are truly saved. I mean, even Billy Graham acknowledged that the number was 50% in his day. And it's far worse than that today, I think. And he was being kind when he said 50%. So let's just say there's, you know, 50%. Now you're down to 35 million maybe. 10%. 10% of the population that are truly saved. Help me understand how 10% of the population can go out politically and socially with a message that that 90% of the rest of the world, the rest of the country, the rest of the culture, and this is probably true in most cultures, maybe actually it's probably less in other cultures where Christianity wasn't such a stronghold from the beginning. Far less. So let's, in the most Christian nation of the world, 10% truly saved. It's all downhill from there in other cultures. How in the world do we have these kinds of impacts on politics, laws, social structures, when 90 to 95% of the people hate God, hate our values, hate Christianity, hate the gospel? Are you serious? Your focus is on the wrong thing, folks. Our focus is on the wrong thing. Preach the gospel, baptize converts, make disciples. Show the world how Christianity doesn't operate like them and why that's a good thing. Be the pure church doctrinally and morally. Do good deeds. Live a holy life. Proclaim the truth of the gospel of Christ. That is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not to change Rome. And we'll get into that on the next rant. God bless. Thank you for listening.
This podcast is part of the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network,
biblical Christianity's marketplace of ideas.
BibleThumpingWingnut.com.
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice.